of a scientific bent might know that only two people have received Nobel Prizes in two areas of science in the 20th century. One of those was a scientist by the name of Linus Pauling. When he was a very young man, before he came to fame, he presented a paper at a colloquium. And when he finished, all of his colleagues turned to each other and said, "This is crazy. This is absolutely crazy." Another scientist of great renown, Niels Bohr, spoke up. He said, "I think we are agreed that our young colleague's theory is crazy. The question is it crazy enough to be right?" The grand experiment known as the church is God's crazy idea. And it's God's crazy idea that is just crazy enough to be right. On the surface, the idea of the church should not have ever worked. The idea that people from every economic strata, every environment, every social level, every educational background, holding every political position, committing every single sin, characterized by a variegated variety of opinions. How in the world could all of these disparate people be molded into one family? It would not be possible. The church would not be possible without the extraordinary authorship and sustaining power of God. It is an idea too crazy to work. And yet, it works. Why? Said Paul. Because God chose what is lowly. God chose what is despised. God chose people maybe who aren't the brightest, who maybe aren't the strongest, who aren't the wisest. But he molded them together into a family and created out of nothing something that is the church, the family of God. This story begins with the Word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us, who called disciples, who sent those disciples out into the world to recruit members of the family, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the church began that day. The Spirit of God fell upon the believers at Pentecost, and they began preaching the good news in the tongue of all of the hearers present. And from that day, the family of God, the grand experiment of the church, has been continuing. We see this grand experiment at work in 1 Corinthians. We see it in its agony and its ecstasy, its anguish and its joy. And you have to go back to the words of Paul. Paul said, how did it work? God chose what is lowly and despised to bring to nothing things that are. What are those things that are? The things that are in that church, in every church, were walls. Walls. Analysts of churches today say, well, most every church is actually a composite of a variety of churches, each with their own desires and needs. And that's certainly true. But the dissimilarity in our church and in every contemporary church pales in comparison to the disparity in that early Corinthian church. You had Jew and Gentile, pro-Paul, anti-Paul, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, slave owner. You had those who kept kosher table and those who had no idea what that was. And by the Spirit of God, those people came together and broke down those things that were those walls and became one family. One family of God. How is it possible? Paul said, God chose those who are lowly and despised. God chose those who may not have been the best and the brightest, the most powerful, the most noble. God chose all of these disparate groups and brought them together, fed them together by the Spirit of Christ. But understand, God didn't feed them all in the same way. Think about a Jewish man in that fellowship. He has lived his whole life trying to uphold the law of Moses and has lived under the shadow of guilt because he's not been able to live up to it. Here comes the gospel of Christ saying, forget the law. Live in relationship of trust to me. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And feeling that load of guilt off of his soul, this man, this Jewish man, feels liberation. Consider the Gentile man. Doesn't know that much about the Moses law and doesn't care. He has lived his life going from pagan temple to pagan temple, trying to appease all the deities that are represented therein. He has spent his whole life trying to avoid the manipulation of divine forces he does not understand. And then suddenly along comes Christianity and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Christos is Kyrios. Christ is Lord over all divine powers. Just trust him and receive redemption. And this Gentile man experiences liberation. The Spirit of God has fed the Jewish man and the Gentile man in different ways, but they realize what they share is more important than what divides them. And so they come together to create that which was not the family of God. The church is a grand experiment. The Christian church is never static. The reason it has lasted for over 2,000 years is it is constantly evolving, constantly adapting, constantly experimenting, trying to meet the needs of the human soul in each new generation. The church is a grand experiment. We are always to be about the process of experimenting. We never have it figured out. The church is always evolving, always adapting, always experimenting. It's how it's meant to be. And because of that, not only, number one, is the church a grand experiment, a church has to be willing to live with failure. Not all of our experiments are going to work. We're constantly searching, and sometimes we fail. Church analysts would say that Christianity today is in a period of great experimentation. The old formulas of worship aren't feeding the next generation. So the church is experimenting, trying to find ways to speak the eternal truth in a fresh and effective way. Not all of those experiments work, but that's all right. The vibrant experiment of the church has to be willing to live with failure. Thomas Edison tried 1,000 materials as filaments for the electric light bulb. All of them failures. One of his friends finally said, "Thomas, quit, you failed." He said, "Are you kidding? I haven't failed. I found 1,000 ways that don't work." When we try an experiment as a people of God and we fail, we've just learned ways that don't work. And we accept that failure and learn from it and move on. The church is a grand experiment. It's willing to live with failure and learn from it. And the church has to be characterized by a spirit of tolerance and patience. The church at Corinth was characterized by a wide diversity of cultures, a wide diversity of opinions. Think about it for a moment. That Jewish man has been raised from birth to believe that to rub shoulders with a Gentile is a sin. To enter the house of a Gentile is blasphemy. And now he's sharing communion with Gentiles? Think about a Jewish woman. She's been raised from birth to believe that worshiping with males is taboo. It's forbidden by God. And now she's worshiping with not just Jewish men, but Gentile men. That is a lot of newness to accept. Those walls didn't come down instantly. It took a spirit of patience and tolerance for those walls to come down eventually and for this little church to become the people of God. The church is an experiment, willing to live with and learn from failure, characterized by tolerance and patience, and suffused with humility. The humility that's willing to say, "Well, you know, I could be wrong. I could be wrong." That church at Corinth certainly had a variety of opinions. And one of the people who exercised that spirit of humility is not really known for humility, the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "Now look, it is my belief, my conviction, that the end of the world is so close, I don't think any of y'all should get married." But then he wrote and said, "You know, I could be wrong." Now, he really believed that the end of the world was imminent. He really believed that they shouldn't bother. We shouldn't waste time getting married. But he said, "You know what? That's not a doctrine. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong." That kind of humility has to characterize every church as we interact with each other from a variety of perspectives. Fifth, the community of God has to distinguish between its central core purpose and its context. What is our central core purpose as a church? And what's just the context that surrounds it? This lesson was brought home to me in a wonderful way by a Christian leader who was in Sedona, Arizona, visiting a friend. And his friend in Sedona said, "Hey, you want to go to McDonald's and see the teal arches?" The Christian leader said, "McDonald's doesn't have teal arches." He said, "They do in Sedona." Because you see, gold is not an accepted color in Sedona. So he told McDonald's if they were going to open a McDonald's, they had to choose an acceptable color, and they chose teal. So the Christian leader and his friend went to the McDonald's with the teal arches. And he said, you know, this is what the church has to do. McDonald's realized its core purpose is to sell hamburgers. It's not to promote golden arches. Its sole purpose is to sell hamburgers. The color of the arch is just context. Christianity always has to decide and recognize what's its core purpose. And what's context? It has to realize that our core purpose is the cause of Jesus Christ, promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. But Paul said to his friends at Corinth, look, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you aced the SAT. Not many of you were wealthy by the world standards, but God chose those who were lowly and despised. God chose those who may not be valued by the world, but you're valued by Christ. And what feeds us, says Paul, is the Spirit of Christ. Christ, the service of Christ, that is our mission. That is our only mission. And what brings the walls down is not our creativity, but rather it's the creativity inspired by the power of Christ. Christ is our redemption. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our reconciliation. Christ is our righteousness. Let anyone who boasts, boast of the Lord. The family of God exists for one reason: to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason, seventh and finally, a church has to be characterized by a spirit of compromise. In my own personal Bible, the Crimer Bible, next to the passages about the resurrection of Jesus and the story of the prodigal son, the most important passage in all of the Bible is Acts 15. Because Acts 15 records where Christianity decided to become a world religion. What's Acts 15? It's where all of the Christian leaders came together. Christianity was about to fall apart. There were so many pressures, so many divergent opinions. The Jews were saying, you've got to keep a kosher table. You've got to observe the Jewish law. Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, forget all that stuff. Just believe in Jesus Christ. There was a middle group. They all came together in Jerusalem in the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, and they hammered out a compromise. My students out there are smiling because I taught them about the Jerusalem conference time and time again. It's where the church became a world faith. They agreed, we'll keep some of the old Jewish traditions, just a few to keep people comfortable. But salvation is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to accept that as our basis for fellowship. And on the basis of that compromise, Christianity was freed to grow and become a faith that could adapt to every culture in every age. Churches experiment. It's willing to fail and learn from it. Characterized by tolerance and patience, suffused with humility, distinguishing between core value and context, recognizing that Christ is our ultimate purpose, our only purpose, and defined by a willingness to compromise, to give and take. Some of the young families in the church have been reading an article, and serendipitously they shared it with me, not knowing that I was preaching about the church. But it's an interesting article written by Ed Zetzer, the president of Lifeway Research. Its title is, Three Things Churches Love That Kill Outreach. Three things churches love that kill outreach. First, said Zetzer, churches often love the past culture more than the present context, which is to say they spend a lot more time talking about the way things used to be than devising new ways to meet the challenges of the present. Secondly, he said, churches love comfort. Comfort more than the cause of Christ. We gravitate toward that which makes us comfortable as believers rather than experiment with that which reaches out to those in need. And thirdly, he said, churches can love tradition more than they love their children. He said they can become so fixated on the way things have always been. They don't seek to change to meet the needs of their children and grandchildren in the next generation. As we approach our 125th birthday, those are questions which we do well to ask and to answer. What are those loves we have that enhance our outreach and growth, but also inhibit it? One thing is for sure. We're meant to be fed by the Spirit of God, meant to be freed by the Spirit of God, meant to be called together by the Spirit of God to create something that is not yet a vibrant spiritual community in the future. That is our goal. That is our mission by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray together. Lord, you have called us, knitted us together as family of God. Give us your wisdom and discretion, your power, your creativity. May we understand that truly you are the fuel by which we live. May we glorify you as your family through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.